The good news of Jesus Christ changes everything. Makes a life new. Makes a sinner forgiven. An enemy a friend. And it changes the way that an individual goes about his entire life. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, summarize the good news of Jesus Christ in this way. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this: that every man, woman, and child created by God has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, deserves God's wrath, God's punishment, has alienated himself from his Creator, but God the Son became a man, died on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins that each and every one of us had committed, and was raised again on the third day, declaring him to be the Son of God with power, so that anyone who would abandon any self-righteousness and who would abandon their wickedness and turn to Jesus Christ in faith would be saved. And that changes everything. It changes everything, first of all, positionally. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, flip over to chapter 5, and I want you to see some of the contrasts in our relationship to God that happen when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to pick up in verse 8. And it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Look at a couple of the changes. Take note of some of the positional changes that happen in this passage. We go from being sinners to being justified, guilty to being declared righteous. We go from children of wrath, those who exist under the righteous wrath of a holy God, to those who are saved from God's wrath. We go from being enemies of God, who have alienated ourselves from him, who have turned against him, who have gone astray, who are not friends, who are as far apart as we could possibly be, to being reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, to being brought into a right relationship with him, to being friends. Truly, I tell you, the good news of Jesus Christ changes everything. And it does not stop here. It does not stop with the position that we are in before God. It does not stop with being made a friend of God instead of an enemy. When we rightly understand the good news of Jesus Christ, when we rightly understand the truth of who he is and what he has done for us, it changes our practice at every level of our everyday lives. It changes our practice at every level of our everyday lives. And this is the change that I want to talk with you about this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And what we're going to see in these verses are two levels of practical change in view of God's kindness in the gospel. So appropriate, Aaron, this morning that we sang Amazing Grace, and we did it several times. And we're talking about What does amazing grace do in our lives? It changes us practically on two levels of our existence, two levels of who we are. Let's read these verses and we'll get into them here in just a little bit. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, before we get into these two levels of practical change, I want you to take note here of the sphere in which we're working. I want you to take note of the framework that we're working inside of here. Paul starts the quote-unquote practical section of this letter of the book of Romans, this letter to the Romans, by saying, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." That concept of urging someone is interesting. It's somewhere between stating a fact and giving a command. But the idea is to come alongside of someone, to come alongside and encourage and help and to appeal to them to appropriate action. So what we are considering this morning starts with the message of the gospel. It is appropriate action in light of the mercies of God, in light of God's kindness, in light of what he has done in providing salvation for us. And we're going to see that the truth of who God is and who Christ is and what he has done for us is going to change not only our position before God, not only the fact that we have been transformed from being enemies of God to being reconciled to him, not only the fact that we are guilty of our sin to being declared righteous, not only does it change the fact that we exist under the wrath of God, but now, because of Jesus Christ, are saved, it will change us in how we live and who we are. So let's take a look this morning at two levels of practical change in view of God's kindness in the gospel. And the first level is, we will live with a sacrificed body. We will live with a sacrificed body. We're going to see that in verse 1. Read verse 1 with me. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now I want to take a look with you through the book of Romans here just very briefly at the difference that the gospel makes for our bodies. The difference that the good news of Jesus Christ makes for our bodies. Let's take a look first at the unbeliever's body. Turn back to chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 24. This is what ultimately characterizes the unbeliever and the way that he goes about using his body. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Not every unbeliever uses his body in the same way wickedly, but every unbeliever, his body is dominated by sin. It is turned over to wickedness. He uses the members of his body parts, his hands, his eyes, his feet, every part of him, his mouth, he uses to accomplish wickedness. It's a fact of who he is. It's a fact of what he's like. And this is true of every single one of us, apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, we have to be careful when we read a passage like this. We may read some of these descriptions of what the unbeliever does with his body, and there are certain things in there that maybe don't appeal to us, and we would say, ugh, that's disgusting. I would never do anything like that. I could never act wickedly in that way. But all you have to do is keep reading in the passage, and then you remember, oh yeah, my parents, I was disobedient to them, and I used my body to do that. You see, the unbeliever is given over in his body in one form or another, or in many forms or many others, to the practice of wickedness. He has defiled his body. He has not used it as God has intended for him to use it. But the good news of Jesus Christ changes how we use our bodies. Come over to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 12, but in verses 1 through 11, Paul has explained to us one of the things that happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. When we trust in who Christ is and what he's done for us, his death and his resurrection on our behalf, in a very real sense, a spiritual sense, but a real sense, we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We die with Christ. And we are raised with Christ. We die to sin. We die in such a way that sin is no longer master over us. It is no longer the king of our bodies. And we are identified with Christ in his resurrection in such a way that we now live our lives to God. We live our lives as if he is the one who owns us. And here are the ramifications of that truth for our body. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, the gospel affects how we use our bodies. Because of our identification with Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, the members of our bodies, our body parts, are no longer beholden to sin. Sin has no right to them anymore. It no longer rules over us and the way that we use our body. Instead, our bodies are dead to sin and now instruments of righteousness. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 picks up on this idea using a little bit different picture. Come back to chapter 12, verse 1. And we see that Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a sacrifice. Says, present your bodies as sacrifice. Now, instead of using the language of having died and been raised, been resurrected, now Paul talks about sacrifice language. He talks about bringing an offering, bringing a sacrifice to be offered. And I believe here Paul is intentionally calling to mind one of the sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I believe that Paul here has in mind when he writes this verse the peace offering that we find in Leviticus chapter 7 and Leviticus chapter 3. So I want to go back, turn back to Leviticus 7. That's all the way in the front of your Bible. It's probably a little bit after where all of the New Year's resolutions to read through the Bible end. So you might need to blow the dust off your pages. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And in chapter 7, we have part of the instruction for bringing what's called the peace offering. We're going to read verses 11 through 17, and then I want to come back and point out a few things. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of this thanksgiving, of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. It goes on to say, so if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of this peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. I want to point out a couple of things that are going on here in the peace offering. First of all, I want you to note the occasion for the offering. I want you to note the occasion for the offering. Usually, when we think of the Old Testament sacrifices, and especially the animal sacrifices that were associated with the Old Testament system, with the Old Covenant, we think of the offering as a sacrifice for sin, right? We think of it as making atonement for sin, covering sin so that the people could come near to the Lord and could worship with him. I want you to notice that when we talk about the peace offering, there's no mention of sin. All right? The occasion for the peace offering was one of three things. It could be brought in verse 12 as an act of thanksgiving. And in verses 16 and 17, it could be offered as a fulfillment of a vow, or just as an act of free will, just as a, I want to bring this offering before the Lord. Rather than signifying the covering of sin, the atonement for sin, what this sacrifice pictured, the idea within the sacrificial system here, is that we can enjoy fellowship with God. This sacrifice was brought as an act of thanksgiving. If God did something great, he brought in a good harvest, or you had a child, or something excellent happened, you might bring this act or this peace offering as a thanksgiving. You might have made a vow. You might have said, Lord, if this happens, then I will bring a peace offering. You might have also done it just as a free will. Lord, I want to bring you this offering because you are great. And then we see the second thing I want you to note here is the worshiper was able to eat part of the offering. Now, this is unique amongst all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament system. When the sacrificer brought an offering, when it was one of the sin offerings, when it was the sin or the guilt offering, the priest got part of that sacrifice, part of the offering to eat, but the one who brought it, the giver, didn't. And there was another Old Testament sacrifice, another animal sacrifice called the burnt offering. And on that one, you burnt the whole animal. So this offering is unique in that you got to eat part of the animal that you brought. Now the symbolism here is important. Here's what's going on. What are you doing when you invite someone over for dinner? Or when you take them out to lunch, or even if you grab coffee with them in the morning. You're breaking bread with them, right? You're eating a meal with them. You're enjoying fellowship. You're enjoying spending time together. You're enjoying the company that you have with them, and you're doing things together. That's the picture of the peace offering. You are, in essence, the offerer here, the person who brought the peace offering, was enjoying fellowship with God. He was sharing a meal. They were breaking bread together. It was the ultimate in the Old Testament worship system where you could come to the tabernacle or later to the temple and where you could participate in a meal with God himself. And you remember in the Old Testament, God is located at the tabernacle. He is located at the temple. It's not that God isn't everywhere. He certainly is. But when you see God act in the Old Testament, where does he act from? He acts from Zion. Why? That's where the temple is. When you walked around as an Old Testament Israelite, as you walked up to the tabernacle, as you're walking around the camp and you make your way to the center of the camp and you see the tabernacle, you could tap your friend on the shoulder and say, "See that? That's where God is. That's where his presence is. That's where he makes himself known." And if you brought this sacrifice, if you brought this peace offering, you could go and have a meal with him. You could enjoy his presence. You could enjoy fellowshipping with him in a special way. And this is the kind of offering that we're talking about back in Romans chapter 12. Don't turn back there just yet. But we're talking about an offering in light of the fellowship that we share, that we can enjoy with the Lord. We're talking about living in light of God's presence in our lives. Living in light of the fact that we walk with him daily, that he is in our lives, and that we can enjoy fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. Now come back to Leviticus chapter 3, and I want to take just a minute to talk about the victim here, the animal that was sacrificed. Pick up the beginning of the chapter. There are going to be some parallels and some contrasts, some comparisons and some contrasts between the sacrifice here in the Old Testament and the sacrifice that Paul is calling us to bring in Romans chapter 12. So I want to read these verses and then again point out just a few things. Now, if this offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of this offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, which has the fat on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now there are some key ideas here that I want to take with us back to Romans chapter 12. First of all, take a look at what is required of the animal. You could bring for this offering a cow, a goat, or a sheep. Okay, you could bring a cow, a goat, or a sheep. But whatever it was, you could actually bring a male or female as well. But whatever it was that you brought, it had to be, in verse 1, without defect. That is, it had to be relatively untouched by the effects of the curse. You couldn't just come to the Lord and bring any old lame goat, like the one you see, the one out there in the field that only three of its four legs work very well, and you say, "Well, I'm not really going to get very much out of that sheep, so I might as well bring it for sacrifice." That didn't work. Okay, that didn't fly with the Lord. He says, "You bring the best, and you set it apart to me. You set it apart to me." It has to, in effect here, be holy. And then when they brought it, the next thing I want you to note here in verse 2 is when they brought it, they killed it. They would slay it at the doorway. The offerer would bring the animal, the goat or the sheep or the cow, and he would place his hand on top of the head of the animal to identify himself with that animal. And then he would take the knife and he would slit its throat. He would kill the offering himself. And then the appropriate portions were either the blood was sprinkled around in the right places, the appropriate portions were placed on the altar, the priest took his chunk of the animal, and then they roasted the rest and were able to eat it. But it was a dead offering. It was offered by way of its death. And finally, In verse 5, we see the result of this burnt offering, or the burnt part of this offering, is that it raises a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's almost a technical term. It's a picture that the result of this sacrifice is accepted by God. It's pleasing to him. He likes it. It's pleasurable. So it had to be holy. It was a killed sacrifice, and it raised a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now come back to Romans chapter 12. And we see here, and I believe at least partially, Paul has that peace offering in mind, that we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice. We are to live in light of the fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord. And as such, we are to use our bodies in a particular way. The word bodies there is interesting. It's talking about our physical bodies, but not so much in distinction from the immaterial part of who we are, not so much in distinction from our spirits, but our bodies particularly as they are instruments for our spirit. Our bodies as they are instruments that we use to interact with the world around us. How do we interact with the world? We do so using our bodies to one degree or another, right? How do I turn a doorknob? I use my hands. How do I see what's going on? I use my eyes, right? Even how do I make considerations? Well, I use my brain to think about what's going on, to make decisions and such. Paul here is talking about how we use our bodies to interact with the world, how we use our bodies to interact with God's creation around us. He's saying here that the use of our bodies needs to be dedicated to pleasing the Lord and to living in fellowship with him. And don't pull too great a distinction here. Paul, I don't think here is talking so much about the offering the things that we do, but ultimately Paul is talking about offering ourselves by the way that we use our bodies to interact with the world around us. It's like he said in chapter 6, he says, your bodies are dead to sinful uses. They're no longer, your body is no longer an instrument to use for wickedness. Instead, you are to recognize that you can enjoy fellowship with the Lord, and in light of that, use your body not to die, but to live. To live in a way that is pleasing to him. He describes this sacrifice in three ways. It's living, it's holy, and it's acceptable to God. So this first characteristic of this sacrifice is that it's living. Contrast that to the Old Testament sacrifice. What did they do to the animal that was offered, to the thing that was offered in the Old Testament? They killed it, right? They brought it to the doorway of the temple and they offered it, they killed it and they offered it on the altar of burnt offering. This sacrifice is different. We make this sacrifice, we make this offering by presenting the offering on the altar of our lives. We go about our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, as if our bodies have been consecrated to him, as if they've been offered up to God, so that we no longer use them for selfish reasons, but we use our bodies now in the way that God would have us use our bodies. It's also a holy sacrifice. It's to be a holy sacrifice. Now compare this to what we saw in the Old Testament. Why did we see the animals had to characterize those animals that they brought? Had to be without defect, right? It had to be worthy of being set apart to God. It had to be without blemish. The expectation here is that our lives are to be set apart. That's what the fundamental idea of being holy is that it's set apart. It's made different. Set aside for something or for someone. And the offering of our bodies is this, that we set aside our bodies to be used as God would have them used. That our bodies are no longer to be used as we use them when we use them for sin. They're no longer to be used to accomplish unrighteousness or wickedness. But instead, they are set apart to be used for God and his purposes. We see the third characteristic of this sacrifice is that it is acceptable to God. Just like when that peace offering was offered up on the altar, it gave a soothing aroma. It was a fragrant aroma. It was something that was pleasing to God and accepted by Him. When we offer our bodies to be used by the Lord, when we offer them to be at the disposal of His service, this is something that pleases God. It's something that makes Him happy. It is something that is accepted gratefully and enjoyably by our Creator. God is pleased when we use our bodies as He is intended. God has given us our bodies. Duh, right? God made our bodies. Who gave you your eyes? Okay, good. I heard a few of you got that, yeah. Who gave you your fingers? God. Who gave you your feet? Who gave you your tongue? Who gave you all the other parts of your bodies? God did, right? When God gives you something, He intends for you to use it and to use it in a specific way. He gave you your eyes so that you could see the great beauty that He has made and so that you could worship Him in light of that. He gave you your eyes so that you could see those in need and reach out to help. He gave you your mouth so that you could speak highly of Him and boast of who He is. He gave you your mouth so that you could speak encouragingly to others, so that you could admonish as need be. He gave you your hands so that you could work hard and so that you could do things for others and so that you could use them to His glory. He gave you your feet so you could go where you were to go. He gave you your reproductive organs so that you could satisfy your spouse and enjoy that part of the relationship that God has intended for you. Understand what sinfulness does. Understand what not doing this does. It takes those gifts that God has given to you to use for beautiful and wonderful purposes, and it twists and contorts those things. And it uses what God meant for good for evil instead. Because of who Jesus Christ is and because of what He's done, this must not characterize us. We must be those who are characterized by using the instruments that God has given us in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. That must characterize the way that we use our bodies. And that's what it means to offer our bodies as a sacrifice. One more contrast that I want to point out very quickly. The Old Testament sacrifice, in a very real sense, was a limited time offer. We read in Leviticus chapter 7 that you had to eat the meat in a certain number of days, and that you could only eat the meat on the tabernacle or temple grounds. You'll notice here, though, the ramifications of what Paul says when he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That means that wherever your body is, wherever you are, that is akin to the ground of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. It is where God is. It is where we can enjoy His presence. It is where we can enjoy fellowship with Him. After Christ's death, the close fellowship that was limited to the tabernacle and the temple was extended to every aspect of our lives. And in order to give our bodies, to offer our bodies as a sacrifice, we need to live every moment as if we are in the presence of God. Because we are. Everywhere the believer walks is holy ground. Not because of who we are, not because there's something special about us, not because we're hoity-toity and make the ground holy, but it's because that's where the presence of God is manifest on earth the most clearly, the most fully, is in who we are. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's intent that we live in light of His presence in every aspect of our lives. So we see that we need to live with a sacrificed body in light of the truth of the gospel. Now in verse 2, we see that we need to live with a sanctified mind. The second level of practical change in view of God's kindness in the gospel, the amazing grace of the gospel, is that we are to have a sanctified mind. I want you to take note again of the transformation, the change that happens in the mind when someone goes from being an unbeliever to a believer. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What does this say about the mind of the unsaved man? It says that it is darkness. It says that it is dominated by foolishness. What does the unsaved man do when he sees the glory of the creator of the universe? He worships the created universe. What does man do when he sees the character and nature of God, when he feels the character and nature of God within him that God has put there, that God has made known to him? He refuses to acknowledge it. The unsaved man in his mind lives in darkness. But look what happens on account of the gospel. Come to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And pick up in verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." He goes on and says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." What happens when someone comes to salvation? By God's tender mercies, by his goodness and grace, is that instead of being dominated by his sin, instead of living in the darkness and futility and misunderstanding of his mind, the Spirit of God takes over his mind. The Spirit of God takes authority over his mind, and he has given life in his thinking. He's given new life in the way that he looks at the world. That's the idea of mind here. You can come back to chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. That's the idea here of the mind, and we see we're dealing in this realm. Read verse 2 with me. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see here, we're dealing in the realm of how you think. The mind is another interesting word. We said body is an important word theologically. So is mind. When we talk about the mind of a man, we're talking about his mental part that makes moral and value judgments. Okay, we're talking about the part of a person that makes evaluations of what's happening and says, that is right, that is good, that is righteous, or that is bad, that is wicked, that is evil. And the part of your mind, that same part of your mind, that same part of you is the part of you that says, this is valuable. This is worth setting as a high priority. This is worth seeking after. This is worth going after. This is worth sacrificing other things for. And this is not. This is not as valuable. This is not worth my time, not worth my effort. It's also the part of your mind that goes, this is good, but this is better. And while that's better, this other thing is the best. You might say this is the worldview part of a person. This is the part of the person that says, this is what is good, this is what is bad, this is what is better, this is what is not as good. This is how we look at the world and how we make evaluations in light of that. And what does Paul tell us here? It says that our evaluator needs to be sanctified. Needs to be sanctified. He says, do not be conformed in your mind, in particular here, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the interplay here between the word conformed and transformed is interesting. We, as we've translated it here into English, we have the same root word, right? Form, and just put a different prefix on it. Conformed versus transformed. In Greek, this is a totally different word. They're different even root words. The idea of conformed is the idea of being influenced by an outside force, an outside power. Here, I think what Paul is talking about is he's saying, don't be pushed into the shape of something that you're not. Don't be pushed into the shape of something you're not. And that shape of something you're not is this world. Literally, it's this age. It's what he's saying here is that we cannot let the world around us shape our value judgments. We can't let how we evaluate the value or the quality or the goodness or the badness of something be dominated or be dictated by the shape of the world around us, by what the world says. This is so important for believers to understand. You need to understand that, we need to understand that the advertisements that we see, the television shows we watch, the books we read, the magazine articles that we read, the billboards that we drive by, the philosophies that are, the management philosophies that are put into effect at our jobs, the homemaking articles that we might read. Everything about the world around us is designed to influence, to a greater or lesser degree, how we think and the value judgments that we make. And that would be fine if we didn't have 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 that says, this world lies in the power of the evil one. You have to understand that we do not live in a neutral atmosphere. We do not live in a neutral sphere. Everything about the world and the age that we live in is designed to influence us to value wickedness over righteousness. It is designed by Satan himself to not only keep those who are unsaved in his grasp, but to try and influence those of us who are not. We are in a battle zone. We are in a war. John says this same thing this way. You remember he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Because the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those aren't from the Father. And he goes on to say, you need to understand that the things in the world and the way that the world tells you to live and to think and to evaluate, that's passing away. Not just the fact that God is going to come and destroy that system, but by nature of what sin is, it even works on itself to destroy itself. We need to understand as believers that we live in a world that tries to get us to think in destructive ways. We are not of the world. We're in the world, make no mistake, but we are not of the world. We must not let the world, the politics of the day, the philosophies of the day, the thinking of the day, the advertisements of the day, we must not let those things tell us how to think. That would be very, very inconsistent with the truth of the gospel, wouldn't it? The truth of the gospel is that we're not those people anymore. We're not the person who is dominated by his sin, who is owned by his sin, who is mastered by his sin anymore. We are forgiven. We're not in darkness. We're in light. We understand things for the truth of what they are. We understand that sin is awful and that it only leads to pain, to heartache, to difficulty. We understand that righteousness, even when it's not the popular stance, we understand that doing what is right, even when it's hard, is ultimately good. Not only good because it's pleasing to the Lord, which is obviously the ultimate good, but it's good for us too. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where conformed has the idea, probably carries the idea of some outside force pushing us into the shape of something we're not. This word transformed, it's the word we get metamorphosis from. When Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, allowed the reality of who he was inside, his glory, to be unveiled so that the truth and reality of who he is shone forth. That was this word. The call here is for us to be changed from an inward renewal at the core of who we are. In light of who we've been made by our relationship with Jesus Christ, by the life that comes through him, Paul says, let your thinking, let your value judgments, let your evaluations be made new by a transformation of who you are. By a change from the inside that makes its way out. And I love the way that he talks about this. He says, be transformed by way of the renewing of your mind. Newness is one of the key components to what happens to an unbeliever when he comes to salvation. He goes from having a depraved mind in chapter 1, verse 28, to having in chapter 6, verse 4, newness of life. And he lives then in chapter 7, verse 6, in newness of spirit. Understand, believer, that you have been made new. You are not who you were when you were dead in your sins. You are not who you were when you were owned by your sin. When sin was your master, when you were dominated by wickedness. You are not who you were when your thinking was depraved, when it was darkened, and when it was foolishness. You are made new through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this renewal of the mind happen? What does this look like in my life? How does this play its way out? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't have a ton of time, so listen fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and pick up in verse 12. And I want you to take note of the newness, the renewal that happens, and how it comes about. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What does Paul say here? How does this transformation happen? It happens as we see the truth of who God is, as he has revealed himself. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened as Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and he came down and he would glow. And Moses would cover his face, because it was just a pale reflection of the truth of who God was. But Paul here says, we speak boldly. Our words reveal who God is. For the unbeliever, a veil lays over his face. He can't truly see the truth of who God is when he hears God's word spoken forth. But when someone comes to Christ, that veil is lifted away. And in God's word, we see the truth and the beauty of who God is, what he's like, how he intends for us to live. How are you renewed in your mind? The Spirit works through the Word of God to teach us how to think, how our minds should evaluate good and bad and better and best and worthwhile and not. The Spirit ministers when we hear God's Word and we are transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. What's going to be the result? As we allow God's word to abide in our hearts, as we allow it to inform us and tell us how we are to think, how we're to evaluate what goes on around us, look at the end of verse 2. It tells us what's going to happen. When our minds are renewed, you may prove what the will of God is. That is, you may understand, you may know, oftentimes by experience, what it is that God desires. The will of God here, be very careful, is not something that's ethereal, it's all out there and it's hard to grasp and grapple with. I feel like having worked with high school and college students in the past that a lot of times they tend to sit there and think, I need to find God's will for my life. And so they go into their room and they sit and they just wait for God to like write it in the sky or for a lightning bolt to hit or something like that. You know where you find God's will for your life? In his word. He tells you what he wants. He tells you what he desires. He tells us exactly what he desires. That we love him. That we serve him. That we honor him with our lives. That we offer our bodies a living and holy sacrifice that is acceptable to him. And here's the nature of that will. Here's what God's will is like. It is good. It is completely apart from evil. It's never God's desire that we do evil. And it is good and wholesome. It is acceptable. You understand that when you truly come to grips with what God desires, that that is what's best. And if you have a right outlook on reality and the way things actually are, when you see God's word, you'll say, that is good. It's not always easy. Not always our first choice. But it is what is acceptable both to man and ultimately to the Lord. And finally, it's perfect. It's complete. It doesn't lack anything. God's revelation and his instructions are complete. So we can fully understand how we are to think in light of his word. Now, it's not always easy how to understand or to apply his word, right? Sometimes I know that God wants me to do what's right. He wants me to serve him. Where does he want me to serve him? How do I do what's right in this situation or that? But I know that it's God's will that I do right, that I serve him, that I honor him. It's not always easy to obey either. Sometimes it's very clear what God requires of me, and I look at that and I say, I don't want to do that. Are you crazy? But I have to remember that God's will is good, it is acceptable, and it's perfect. And his word is completely sufficient for us to live by it. So we've seen this morning that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, changes everything. If you are apart from Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to understand is that you desperately need that change, first of all, positionally, because you are a sinner, you are guilty before God, and you are his enemy. You exist under the wrath of God. And the good news of Jesus Christ is this for you, that God has become a man to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And he was raised so that by placing your faith in him, you could be forgiven of your sin, you could be saved from his wrath, and you can be reconciled to him in a right relationship. And it's important for us to remember that the change doesn't stop there with our position before the Lord. That the only appropriate way to go about life in light of who Christ is and what he's done for us is, first of all, to live with a sacrifice body, to use your body as if you are in the very presence of God, because, believer, you are. You are in his presence day by day. His Spirit dwells within you. He has given you a body to use for his purposes, for good, for righteousness. And you need to use your body in that way. Now, how are you supposed to know what good and righteous ways to use your body are? You need to have a sanctified mind as well. You need to think in light of God's word. What he says is true. What he says is right. What he says is honorable. What he says is pleasing to him. What he says is good, better, and best. You need to understand that so that you can use the sacrifice that he has given to lift your life as a fragrant aroma to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of who your son is and what he has done for us. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who is an enemy, who is living under your wrath, and who is in eternal danger of eternally living under your wrath, I pray that you would convict them of their sin today. That you would bring them to yourself so that positionally they can be forgiven, declared righteous, so that they can enjoy fellowship with you. And I pray that we who do know you would be faithful to live in light of who we've become because of the work of your Son. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.